You know, Socrates once said, a system of morality based on relative emotional values is a mere illusion, a thoroughly vulgar conception which has nothing sound in it and nothing true. George Whitefield, who was an English Anglican cleric and evangelist, and actually one of the founders of the evangelical movement way back in the 1770s, once said this, mere heathen morality and not Jesus Christ is preached in most of our churches. You know, even today, the politically correct culture of our day has infected so many churches in our nation. In the name of tolerance and acceptance and love of neighbors, the truth of what is right and wrong has been turned upside down, and the literary gymnastics have had to be played with Scripture to try to make everybody feel good. Charles Spurgeon wrote, morality is a neat cover for foul venom, but it does not alter the fact that the heart is vile and the man himself is under damnation. Men will be damned with good works as well as without them if they make them their confidence rather than Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say at the very beginning, so there's no misunderstanding, that I agree with morality. I agree with ethics. I agree with standards. And I believe that we should pattern our lives after the truth that we find in Scripture, in God's Word. But morality by itself is in many ways more dangerous than immorality. That statement may be a little bit shocking, but it really shouldn't be, because that's what Jesus was facing in the time of his ministry. That's basically what Jesus is teaching us in our passage that we're looking at this morning here in Matthew chapter 12. The danger of morality, the danger of ethics, the danger of religion, the danger of cleaning up our life or trying to change ourselves from bad behavior to good behavior. You know, the Pharisees were classic moralists. There was no other group in existence at that time that were more committed to ethics and standards and principles of life and morals than the Pharisees. They lived by a complex and demanding ethical moral code. They had detailed laws for everything under the sun, and their lives were completely and totally controlled by a mass of laws and morality. And as they were calling people then, they were calling them to the same ethical behavior based on the laws of their own pious tradition. But in the process of their moral pursuit, they were actually rejecting God himself, who was there in their midst in person. You know, they cleaned up their life outwardly and did it so well that they even convinced themselves they were righteous, they were moral, they were good people. So when someone came along with a preaching preaching the message of sin, they weren't really interested in listening. And therefore, under the illusion of their own self-righteousness, they became unreachable. If you remember, Jesus didn't have any trouble reaching the sinners, the prostitutes, the thieves, the criminals, the outcasts, you know, the sinners of society, even the horrible tax collectors. But it was almost impossible for him to reach the religious, self-righteous, moral people who were under the illusion and self-deception that because of their outward goodness, everything was okay between them and God. You see, they didn't recognize any sin in themselves. Therefore, they didn't need a Savior. And that's always the danger of morality. That kind of morality creates an illusion of safety, when in fact the person who is moral may be in more danger than he that is immoral. That's why some of the most difficult people to reach are good church-going people, because they have been inoculated. They have grown a very hard calluses against the danger and the conviction of sin. You remember Jesus saying this very clearly to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, talking about their lives. He says this, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Last week, we heard the judgment that Jesus laid out for these same Pharisees. And the judgment was that the pagan people of Nineveh, who had heard the prophecy or the preaching of Jonah, and that pagan queen of Sheba, who had gone all the way over to hear God's wisdom coming through Solomon, that they in the last day were going to rise up and they were going to condemn that generation because they had rejected him. Now, what we see in our passage this morning is basically a warning for the people not to listen to the religion of the Pharisees and the moralists, but rather to come to Jesus. This is an invitation that Jesus is laying out here, because among the people who were there listening to Jesus speaking, there would be some who would believe. There would be some who would listen and some who would respond. Those are the two things that I want to focus on this morning, a warning and an invitation. Remember in Luke chapter 18 where Jesus gave a parable of two men who went to the temple to pray. You remember that. One was a Pharisee, very religious, very self-righteous, very pious. The other was a tax collector, an immoral extortionist. It says that the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithe of everything I receive." Now that's a typical prayer of a moralist. "I thank you, God, that I don't have any problems. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't skim any monies off at work. I'm pretty good compared to my neighbor. And on the positive side, I fast twice a week. It's actually a diet, but I'll call it fasting. I go to church every Sunday. I tithe regularly. I even go to Sunday school sometimes." You see, the Pharisee was there just kind of touching base with God, letting him know that he was still as good as always. No change needs to be done here. On the other hand, the tax collector, he's standing way off in that corner, not even willing to lift his eyes towards heaven. He's beating on his chest and cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, that man went to his house justified rather than the other. See, morality in and of itself, folks, is a damning thing. Self-righteousness is a damning thing. And listen carefully, you'd be better off to be immoral and be able to face the reality and understand your needs so that you would come to the Savior, than to live under the illusion that because you have a moral code and on the outside and that you're being good, that all is well on the inside between you and God. And that's the point Jesus is making in the first part of our passage. And he uses a very interesting illustration to make his point. He says this: "When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then he says, 'I'll return to my house which I left.' And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." Now, why in the world would Jesus use that as an illustration to make his point? It seems out of context. It seems extreme, not really having to do with anything that he's talking about. But what Jesus is pointing out is that there is a spiritual battle going on that we are often oblivious to. We don't realize it's happening. It's a spiritual battle of deception and control for a person's life. Now, the main character in this parable is an unclean spirit. That phrase, unclean spirit, is used a number of times in the New Testament. It refers to a demonic spirit that has been causing and instigating wickedness in a person's life. Now, apparently, there are bad demons and worse demons. Jesus tells us that this demon eventually brings back seven more demons more wicked than itself. Now, this is not just a story that Jesus is making up to make his point. He's giving us a glimpse of reality into the demonic world and how it works so we can understand a little bit about what's going on. See, all demonic spirits are bad and evil, but there are some who are worse than others. And so in Jesus' illustration, some person had a demonic spirit working in his life, and for some reason that we're not told about, it leaves. Now, I think it probably leaves unwillingly, because when the spirit leaves this man, scripture says it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then he comes back. So I don't believe it was volitional. Now, what does that mean? I believe it means that it went out looking for another host. From my reading, from my studying, from our experiences when we were ministering in Africa, a demonic spirit needs a host in order to work. And while in Africa, we saw examples of fetishes. They could be bracelets, they could be necklaces, they could be something that's placed in the house or placed in a neighbor's field that a witch doctor has prayed over and cast a spell on, and then the demonic spirit enters that even inanimate object. Carved masks used during spirit worship were often infested with demonic spirits. And we always told tourists or people that came to visit us, when we go to the marketplace to buy carvings, do not buy masks for that very reason. But more often than not, they were looking for people to inhabit. So this spirit went out, couldn't find another host. It's interesting to say that it was restless, right? It was seeking rest and couldn't find it because it needed a place to inhabit, to be able to accomplish the work that it was supposed to accomplish. And in verse 44, the Spirit says, and this is exact transliteration of the Greek, "Into the house of me, I will return from where I came out." In other words, I will go back into my house, which I left. Obviously, there was a sense that it belonged there, that it had a right to be there. Now, how is that possible if it left? I thought about that. And I asked the question, well, could Jesus have been referring to someone from whose life he had cast out a demon? And my first reaction was, no, of course not. But then I thought of those 10 lepers. Remember in Luke chapter 17, we studied that a while back. They came to Jesus for healing, and it says that all 10 were cleansed. And the Greek word for cleanse, if you remember, what was pertaining to a spiritual cleansing. It was pertaining to a casting out of spirits. But only one came back to thank Jesus, and Jesus said that to that one, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." In that one, there was a heart change. I believe there was salvation that took place in that one. But what about the others? Well, we're not told. They had been cleaned out. But because there was no salvation, there was nothing keeping the spirits from re-entering. No salvation had taken place. Then I remembered that Jesus, when accused of casting demons out, of casting demons out by the name of Beelzebul, earlier in chapter 12, asked this question in verse 27. It says, "If I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out?" So the Pharisees had their own people. They had their own exorcists that drove demons out of people, but they certainly wouldn't have been driving them out in the name of Jesus. And there may have been people that realized that they were doing some horrible things, and they had horrible habits that they wanted to give up, and they assumed, because it was a very, very prevalent assumption, that it could very easily be an evil spirit that was causing that. And they wanted to clean up their act, they wanted to break some of these horrible habits, so they went to the local exorcist for help. And perhaps their life was able to be cleaned up for a while. Then Jesus said, then the spirit came back to his house, and it finds a house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Wide open space to come on in. Folks, if we have never made a decision for Jesus Christ and don't have the Holy Spirit living in our life, we are not going to have victory over sin. Our lives have not really been transformed. That only comes through Christ. And there was nothing in the person to prevent that evil spirit from re-entering. And this time it came back with a vengeance and brought 7 more with it. And they were more wicked than itself. And they went in, it says, and lived there. They sat down, and that's where they inhabited. Now, I don't want to go off on a tangent. I really don't, to go deep into a study of spiritual warfare. That has its place, and this scripture does pertain to that whole topic. But we need to keep in context here. And I think the next verse is important as to what that context is when Jesus says, and the final condition of that person is worse than the first. You see, within the context of his conversion with the Pharisees, with his conversation with the Pharisees, what Jesus is telling them here is that what we don't need is an empty religion that tries to reform our lives on the outside without the help of the Holy Spirit on the inside. Remember, the Pharisees had hardened their hearts toward him, and they were leading the Jewish people away from him. And he was describing them as people who had tried to get their house in order by attempting to follow God's laws and a mess of other rules and regulations. They had tried to sweep evil out of their lives and put their lives in order by following rules, but their religious devotion had ultimately left their hearts hardened and empty. They were so focused on the outer reformation, on the outer change, that they became blinded to the fact that what they really needed was a change of heart. Then spiritually what happened was that they became even more susceptible to the workings of the enemy, Satan and his demonic spirits, than ever before. The Pharisees thought they could change and reform their own lives to the point of pleasing God. That kind of self-righteous moralism is empty. It only drives one further away from God, making, as Jesus said, the final condition of that person worse than the first. And in the Pharisees' situation, they had gone past the point of no return. But he wasn't only speaking to the Jewish leaders. He was speaking to all who would not follow him. He concludes this, that is how it will be with this wicked generation. Folks, we see the same thing happening in the United States today. This country for over 200 years has had the unprecedented opportunity to hear the Word of God. And they have been inoculated to it. They have become so accustomed to it, so callous to it, and have become to a point where they actually have turned away and despise it, replacing it with self-morals and have become self-righteous in themselves, becoming right in their own eyes. You know, Romans chapter 1, amazing chapter. It's a scathing indictment against our society today. Go back and read sometime. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18 through the end of the chapter. It's amazing. You'd think God had America in his mind when he had Paul write those letters. The details are incredible. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And then verse 21 goes on to say, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then both verse 24 and verse 26 start with, "Therefore God gave them over." Therefore, God gave them over. They have become worse off because they have rejected Jesus. And Paul goes on to delineate all the evil that we find rampant in America today. And then he concludes with this in verse 32. "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." How relevant is that to our country today? Now, what did Jesus say here in Matthew? "And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." Just cleaning up the outside of our lives, trying to be a better person by leaving the inside empty is not going to do it. We just open ourselves up to worse problems than we had before. You know, even as Christians, we have to be vigilant. It's so easy to think, you know, that we've made it. It's so easy to start comparing ourselves to others around us and to become complacent in our goodness, which eventually becomes self-righteousness. And we can give Satan a foothold in our lives, and if we're not careful, if we're not vigilant, he can then draw us further and further away from the Lord, and we begin to depend more and more on ourselves. And we get further away from the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's why Peter, 1 Peter says in chapter 5, verse 8, "Be alert, be vigilant, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in what? Our goodness, our good deeds? No, standing firm in our faith." So coming back to our passage here, if we don't need empty religion based on outward performance, outward reformation, what is it that we do need? Well, we need an intimate relationship. We need an intimate relationship brought about by an inner transformation. I think Jesus is warning the people who are there listening to him, who still might be open to hearing him, and he's saying, don't follow the path of the Pharisees. Don't follow their lead into a moral life without Christ, or your end is going to be worse than your beginning. Then he turns from the warning to really a very beautiful invitation. It's amazing how he turns that conversation. And that happens when his family arrives. His mother and his brothers come. Now, the situation is really kind of interesting if you think about it. There in verse 46, it says, "While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brother stood outside waiting to speak to him." Now, why? Jesus was in the middle of teaching. He was in the middle of being profound. And why did his family come and interrupt him in what he was doing? I think it was an attempt at an intervention. They were trying to intervene because, as family, they loved him. I think they were trying to save him. I think they were trying to protect him from what they knew the Pharisees could do to him because he was being so outspoken. Now, we know that Mary had a much greater understanding of who Jesus was, and she was probably all her life kept pondering from his birth all the way through. But not so for his half-brothers, the other sons of Joseph and Mary. He had at least four of them. Matthew 13 tells us there were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And they didn't even believe in him at the time. John tells us that in John 7, verse 5. And Luke, writing about the same incident that we're talking about here in chapter 3, says when his family heard about this, heard about Jesus being there and the way he was talking, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." They actually thought he was crazy, but he was still their brother, he was still their older brother, and they knew what the Pharisees could do to him, and so they came to whisk him away to safety. So apparently they sent word in from the courtyard outside the house into where Jesus was, saying that they wanted to talk to him. Because Matthew writes that someone told him, "Your mother and brother are standing outside wanting to speak to you." Think about that just a minute. Here we have Jesus, grown man, 30, 32, 33 years old, teaching powerfully, teaching with great authority in the midst of these powerful people of the community. And here comes some guy slinking in, tapping Jesus on the shoulder, says, "Hey, Jesus, your mom's outside. She wants to talk to you." Seriously? Right now? But you know, Jesus wasn't embarrassed, could have been. He didn't get upset. He didn't get flustered. But he seized the moment. Jesus seized that moment and turned it into a teaching moment. He turned it into a beautiful invitation. And he asked the question, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" No, it doesn't confirm his craziness. This doesn't mean that he had sudden amnesia and couldn't remember who his family members were. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't care about them and didn't love them as family. He did. We know that he did. On the cross, he made sure his mother Mary was going to be taken care of when he was crucified, when he was killed. But he is trying to say at this point that earthly physical relations are not the issue with him. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? In other words, who's really related to me? Who's really in my family? who really has an intimacy with me and has a relationship with me? That was his question. That's what he was asking there. Then he answers his own question in verse 49, pointing to his disciples, all those that were actually following him, not only the 11 that were left there, or the 12 that were there, pointing to them, but all the rest. And he says, they're my family. They're my spiritual family. He was saying, relationship to me is a spiritual thing. And those who believe in me are the ones who are related to me. You see, Jesus was making a distinct contrast between religion and relationship. He is not interested in religion. He's not interested in someone trying to be religious or trying to obey all the rules. That's only going to draw them further away from himself and from the Father. Jesus wants a relationship with each and every person. How do we get that? Again, Jesus explains in verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever. Isn't that a great word? Aren't you glad he used that word? And he includes women, brother and sister and mother. The Jewish religion of the day had little regard for women. In fact, in their temple setup, there was a part that was set aside called the court of women. You know where that court was located? Just inside the court of the Gentiles. They were kept as far out as possible and still be called Jews. But Jesus says, whoever, men and women, young and old, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Now, how does one have a relationship with Jesus? Very simple. By doing the will of my Father in heaven, Jesus said. By doing the will of my Father in heaven. What is the Father's will? It's coming to realize who Jesus is and loving him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. You remember what happened in the baptism of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 3? A voice from heaven, this was the Father's voice, a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. What's the will of the Father? That people will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and to love him the way the Father loves him. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, while on the Mount of Transfiguration, God's voice comes from the heaven again. And it says, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Same words. But then he adds, listen to him. You'll remember that Jesus already gave them an invitation back in Matthew chapter 11. He says, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And we noted that this was not a physical rest that he was talking about. This is a spiritual soul rest, a Sabbath rest of the soul. He was talking about a spiritual rest, a relief from trying to obey God by doing all the good works, by following the law in our own strength. What was God's will? That we recognize the Son, that we believe in the Son, that we have a faith relationship with the Son. God's will is that by believing in the Son, we might have eternal life. Matthew chapter 19, verse 10 expresses God's will very, very clearly. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Then in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. What was that will? To seek and to save those who were lost. It's the will of the Father that you hear and listen to the Son. It's the will of the Father that you believe in the Son. It's the will of the Father that you be saved. It is not the will of the Father that you perish. Doing the will of the Father in heaven, then, is simply coming to salvation in Christ. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God our Savior wants all people to be saved. That's his desire, that's his will, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God's will is that people be saved, and the only possible way is through Jesus. Simply saying that we believe, or simply going to church regularly, or simply trying to be good or perhaps even better than our neighbor is not enough. According to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, there will be a lot of people who claim to have a relationship, but they don't. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does," again, "who does the will of the Father who is in heaven." You see, it isn't what we say or what we do on the outside to look good that's important. It's what decision we make about Jesus Christ. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and confessing that He is Lord. That's what Jesus means in this context when He talks about doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. And I believe that's the invitation of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 12 as He ends this chapter. God's will. Now, God's will is a huge topic. It takes on a much larger significance, once we have made a decision to accept Jesus Christ. But here in our passage, here in the context in which Jesus is speaking, Jesus is contrasting the do-good works theology of the Pharisees with an actual spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why you could have a Pharisee, or a churchgoer, if you will, who doesn't cheat and lie and steal and commit adultery, who gives tithes and of everything they possess, and who fasts twice a week, and still goes to hell. And on the other hand, you have a tax collector who is an extortioner, perhaps an adulterer, a cheat, a liar, and all of that. And he goes to heaven. Why? It's because he has made a decision for Christ, and he has Christ living in him. You see, when we allow Christ into our lives and ask him to take control by being the Lord of our lives, he will clean up our life for us. He will purify us from the inside out. And then our outward actions will begin to change in direct relationship with the transformation that's being taken place in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You know, there are a lot of people calling for morality, whatever that means, in our society today. But God calls for a relationship with Jesus Christ. And out of that relationship comes true morality. It's produced, affected, and maintained by the power of the Holy Spirit living and working in our life. You know, back in 2002, there was a contemporary Christian music group called DC Talk. Some of you remember, some of you still listen to their music. They worked together with a Christian ministry called The Voice of the Martyrs, which continues today. And they wrote a book together called Jesus Freaks: Stories of Those Who Took a Stand for Jesus. Now, the book's primarily written for teens. It's a collection of testimonies from around the world with a message of the uncompromised, persecuted church. And in an introduction to the book, Michael Tate, one of the members of DC Talk, explains his purpose. "In a world built on free will instead of God's will, we must be the freaks. While we may not be called to martyr our lives, we must martyr our way of life. We must put our selfish ways to death and march to a different beat. Then the world will see Jesus." But it all starts with a relationship. Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that salvation is found in no one else. "For there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved." Bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we can have a personal relationship with you. You are the only one that has ever offered a relationship with you. And Father, I pray for each one of us that have been listening this morning that your Holy Spirit will illumine by your Holy Spirit our life, our spirit, our minds, and that you would point out areas in our life perhaps that still need to be cleaned up, that still need to be purified, that still needs to be transformed. And Father, if there is one that is listening that has not made that decision to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they may be good people. They may be doing everything right, but they haven't actually made a decision for Christ. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak very powerfully and allow them to come to a place where they will say, Father, forgive me. I realize I've been doing it on my own. I want Jesus. I want to accept Jesus. I want to make Jesus Lord of my life. And Father, as they pray this prayer, I pray that you just bring amazing transformation to their life, and that you fill them with joy and fill them with peace and the assurance that we have that salvation all the way to the end. This morning, we want to glorify you and thank you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're glad that you've joined us today for our service. And if you've got any questions, or if you're kind of struggling with that whole concept of, you know, I'm trying to be good, but what's this whole issue of having a relationship with Jesus? And if you are having some questions about that, wondering about that, feel free to drop me a line at PastorTed@SileCommunity.org, and I'd be glad to touch base with you. And now receive the benediction. May the love of the Father, the tenderness of the Son, and the presence of the Spirit gladden your heart and bring peace to your soul this day and every day. Amen. May the Lord be with you.